Acts 1:1-11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Today is the first Sunday in January, so Christmas is still fresh in our minds. It was just a week and a half ago. And indeed, last Sunday for our Bible reading, Jesus was still a baby. We looked at him being presented in the temple at 8 days of age. So what are we doing here a week later in the book of Acts? We've leapfrogged 30 or 35 years. We're on the far side of his resurrection. Well, the reason that I set this reading for today was really drawing inspiration from the long-standing traditional church mindset at this time of year. The weeks leading up to Christmas are known as the season of Advent. And interestingly, there's a renewal of interest in these kinds of church traditions and mindsets, especially, for whatever reason, among younger people. And the traditional Bible readings and prayers and so forth that the Anglican Church has used during Advent focus not just on Christmas, which is the end of Advent, but on Jesus' first and second coming. In other words, Advent is about the complete work of salvation through Jesus' past, present, and future. Advent means arrival. And it does make a certain amount of sense because Advent tells you why Christmas matters, why Christmas isn't just a fun day once a year. Here's how one traditional Anglican Advent prayer brings the two ideas together. It says, "Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son Jesus Christ came among us in great humility, so that on the last day when he comes again in his glory to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit." The focus is on life between the first and second comings of Jesus, seeing them as part of the great whole. And so that's what we're going to reflect on this morning, to make sure that Christmas doesn't become for us decontextualized, but to see it as part of Jesus' wider work. It's an odd observation to make to say that the baby Jesus was flesh and blood. That's the whole point, really, of Christmas. In fact, what else is there to the baby Jesus than the fact of his being there, his being alive and being a real flesh and blood baby? But as people move forward in Jesus' life, especially in wider culture, they become less certain that he was a real person, that he was flesh and blood. They start to say, well, that may or may not be the case, but the main thing is the wonderful teachings and ideas that have come down to us. And in particular, when people get to the resurrection of Jesus, they become least certain of all. Maybe he rose, maybe he didn't. Maybe the resurrection is some sort of metaphor about, the darkest hour being before the dawn, or God bringing good out of evil, or something like that. But of course, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, recorded the whole thing as one continuous narrative. The same person who recorded the resurrection recorded the birth of Jesus. It's all about the same flesh and blood person. Christmas, the teachings of Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is why he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And, of course, Jesus himself, as we heard, was no less concerned to show that he was flesh and blood after the resurrection, in case people thought he was a ghost or something like this. And so we heard, after his suffering, this was verse 3 of the Bible reading, he presented to himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom on one occasion when he was eating with them. So he spent time with them, he shared meals with them. The whole point is Jesus is flesh and blood. Christmas is the Word became flesh, and that process is never reversed. It's not as though Jesus becomes flesh or something at the end of his life. It's the flesh and blood Jesus who speaks to his disciples here after the resurrection. And what he has to say is of enormous significance. Imagine, especially if you're a Christian believer as you sit here this morning, imagine Jesus were to say this to you. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what might you say next? You might say, well, that's great. If you're well taught, you might say, I already have the Holy Spirit, or something like this. You might say, what does that mean? What will happen to me? How will I know? What will I experience? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? That's not what the disciples say. Look what they say. This is verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What an odd thing to say. Why do they ask that? Where are they coming from with such a question? They don't seem particularly interested in what will happen to them at all. See, you ask your question, like, you know, what will I experience? Because you know something that they did not. But they ask their question because they have a perspective that we have perhaps lost in the intervening years. Let's look at both those things. The Old Testament promised God's dramatic and decisive intervention in world affairs. The day of the Lord. The day when everything, all God's plans come to their great culmination. And part of the day of the Lord is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You see this, for example, in the Old Testament prophet Joel. He says, afterwards I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and of Jerusalem. Now, the disciples have this mindset. Day of the Lord, restoring the fortunes of his people, the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus, having risen from the dead, says the Holy Spirit is about to be poured out, they know immediately what this means, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is here. The redemption of God's people, the establishment of his kingdom, and all those things, which is why they say in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But instead, Jesus says something unexpected to them. Neither yes nor no, but rather, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he says, yes, the Spirit will come, but he's not necessarily announcing the decisive day of the Lord, but rather a season of Spirit-empowered witness. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. In other words, they only expected one decisive event, the visitation of God to redeem. Until this very moment, as Jesus speaks to them, they were unaware of what you perhaps take for granted. That is, there's a first and a second coming of Jesus, not just a single event. There's an interlude of witness in the midst of God's work through Christ. You know something they didn't. But by the same token, they have a perspective that we easily lose. Namely, both comings are part of the same work, the first and second coming of Jesus. That's the Advent perspective. At a risk of using a trivial example, I think of, you know, the Harry Potter books, right? They were tremendously successful and everybody had to read them. And then the movies came out, and because the books had been so successful, the movies were, glorious blockbusters. And eventually, how many books are there? 6 or 7 or something? You get to the end and everyone's counting down to the final movie. And then we're told, actually, the final movie is going to be in 2 parts. There are 2 movies, not one. And so people had to absorb this. They'd been looking forward to Boxing Day when the last installment would come out. The last installment turns out to be in 2 bits with a gap in between. It's a bit like that. In a sense, it's the one conclusion of all things, but it's in 2 parts. Reading on verse 9. After he said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This must have been astonishing to the disciples, although I must say when I read it, I expect them to be more amazed than they are. And as you read on, you don't get them saying, wasn't that incredible as Jesus disappeared like that? And, I mean, it's an odd thing, but interestingly, when you read through the Gospel of Luke, you find it's not the first time something like this has happened. In fact, back in Luke chapter 9, we read, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And it goes on, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared, as it does again in Acts, and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I'm chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The cloud disappears, and then 2 of the men who were there before have vanished. Only this time round, when the cloud clears, it is Jesus whom they can no longer see. And you can just imagine them in that moment trying to take it all in. The day of the Lord, the Spirit followed by witness rather than the Spirit followed by the kingdom in all its fullness. And then we have 2, presumably angels, standing there. Men of Galilee, they say in verse 10. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? I've always found this an unfair sort of a question, really. Jesus has just disappeared. They say, what are you looking into the sky for? And I think the reason is they have something important to say. And in fact, it's the announcement. We pass over this. This is possibly the most important verse in the New Testament. It's the announcement that makes sense of the entire Christian life as we live it. This is verse 11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Just a crucially important declaration in the heart of the scriptures. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, the baby in the manger, the innocent man crucified and risen, this same Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. That is, not he has now died once and for all, or not expect him to keep appearing and disappearing as he has. No, he has gone to the Father, the same place from which these two angels have just appeared, presumably, and he will come back. This same Jesus, the Jesus who came, is the Jesus who is to come. And that space between the came and the to come, that space is where we sit this morning. And if you don't believe the angel's declaration that Jesus will return, then Christmas is of no importance whatsoever. But if Jesus is returning, you see Christmas for what it is, namely the start of the day of the Lord. We live in the intermission between the two, the interlude. Having seen the first movie and waiting for the second, as it were, we strain forward to the final conclusion. Well, that's all interesting and it's a good corrective, but what difference does this make to the way we actually live our lives, knowing this? What does knowing that Jesus will return do in the way that we approach our understanding of God and of the purpose of our lives and the way we use our days and so forth? Well, think of it this way. When you ask people, when I ask people, perhaps I should say, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? We have all sorts of answers, but we typically answer the question in very timeless ways. We say things like, well, it means knowing Jesus is always there for me, or it means knowing my sins are forgiven, or it means knowing God is in control of my life. We say those kinds of things, all of which are true and reassuring, but they lack the Advent perspective. What would these first disciples have said, these men on this hillside? For them, it was all about the time frame. If you had said to them later that day, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? They would never have said, oh, it means Jesus is always there for me. What would they have said? They would have said, it means knowing Jesus is coming back. This same Jesus will return. That's what it means, knowing Jesus is coming back. One writer said this: Christianity is a religion of waiting. It's actually an important perspective. Christianity is a religion of waiting. And what does waiting look like? In a sense, the whole rest of the New Testament is an answer to that question. But Jesus starts things off even in this short report here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. I mean, these disciples have a particular role to play, but the task of witness is a fundamental orientation of our lives between Jesus' first and final comings. Waiting means witness. Waiting means witness. And this is the first Sunday of a new year, 2020. But because of this perspective, we don't just say 2020 is another year, God is faithful, my times are in his hands. We say 2020 is another year closer to the return of Jesus. And not just that, because waiting means witness, 2020 must be for us a year of witness, a year of of individual and personal witness. I wonder whether there, as you look ahead through 2020, whether there are people on your heart who are strangers to Christ. And you reflect and you set them aside in your heart and think, I want 2020 to be a year of witness to them. But of course, most people in our society who are strangers to Christ don't even know a Christian person. And so it's not enough just to say to every Christian person in a church this Sunday morning, you think of somebody and we'll have everything covered. Most people out there don't know any Christians. And so it's why we as a church, because waiting is witness, it's why we as a church have to say our first priority is reaching the lost. How can we so organize our church life that even people we don't know personally might find their way in here? That's why we do things like Croydon Summer Club. That's why we do things like letterbox drops or the Alpha Course or have an LED sign on Liverpool Road. We think, what about the people? We want to witness to those people whom we haven't even met yet. Because waiting is witness, our first priority is reaching the lost. Well, last week we celebrated the birth of Jesus. But because we have this time frame, we understand that the Lord will return. Even today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment's time, we do so not just as a way of commemorating something from the past, but rather, as the Apostle Paul wrote, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Amen.